Let's turn now, friends, to the portion we read together, Lamentations chapter 1. And we can take for our reference this morning the words of verse 12. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now the context and the background to the Lamentations, as I mentioned earlier, was the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and his army of Jerusalem in the year 586 BC. And Jeremiah had spent many years pleading with the citizens of Judah to repent and to return to God and to his word. And he warned them that God's patience was not inexhaustible. He warned them that judgment was in the wind. But like the Western world these days, Judah and Jerusalem in particular continued in reckless abandonment of the laws and the word of God. But Jeremiah was proved right. The patience of God did wear out, and the judgment of God did come. Now, on Nebuchadnezzar's second attempt, he overran the city and rampaged through the temple, the holy house of God. And Jerusalem nor the temple would ever really be the same again. The temple itself was left in dust and ashes, and the important religious accoutrements in the temple were taken to Babylon as the spoils of war. But perhaps the greatest tragedy in that judgment was that the famous Ark of the Covenant disappeared forever. Now, I'll say more about that shortly. But that's what led Jeremiah to write these lamentations. And interestingly enough, his weeping over the city was repeated 500 years later by our Lord, who also wept over Jerusalem. And that's only one of numerous connections between the story of Lamentations and the story of the cross of Calvary. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet of Jerusalem. And our Lord, the New Testament prophet of his people, is known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Two great prophets with so much in common. So let's see if we can make some of these connections stand out in our sermon this morning. Let's consider, first of all, the imagery we have here in the 12th verse. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, and so on. Now, it is very important to understand not merely what Jeremiah is saying here, but also what Jeremiah is doing. You see, he's putting himself, as it were, in the ruins of Jerusalem and the ruins of the temple. In other words, he's personifying the judged city and the judged temple. And as he stands witness to this destruction, he doesn't see what Nebuchadnezzar and his army had done in destroying the city and the temple. No, he sees what God had done as a judgment upon them for their sin. Now, I'll come to that more deeply in a moment, but it's hard for us to appreciate the implications of this tragedy for Hebrew people and indeed for the entire region of the Middle East at that time. You see, from the era of the kings, Israel had gained immense status, legendary status, in the eyes of other countries and other nations. Jerusalem as a city enjoyed an equal reputation for generations. The religious kudos of the temple was quite simply unmatched. Do you remember how the Queen of Sheba came all the way from North Africa just to gaze on the glory of that temple? So God gave the city and the temple and the people such glory, they had become the envy of all the surrounding nations. Hence the label, the Holy City of God. Now, that any of this could ever fall into ruin was quite simply unthinkable to a Hebrew mind. Listen to these words from chapter 4 of the Lamentation in verse 12. Kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world wouldn't believe the adversary and enemy would enter the gates of Jerusalem. But they did. Hence Jeremiah's pathetic cry. Look at how he begins the lamentation in this chapter, in verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? So from the smoking ruins of city and temple comes this pathetic cry. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Remember what Jesus said to those who were trying to silence his disciples on one occasion. This is in Luke chapter 19. If these, he said, pointing to the disciples, if these should hold their peace, the very stones would immediately cry out. Well, here's Jeremiah giving the ruined stones left behind by divine judgment a voice. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? So he's likening the city to a man suffering under God's judgment, yet being totally ignored by all his fellow citizens and all that are passing by. And the few citizens that were left in the city of Jerusalem that weren't taken away to Babylon, they just seem blind and insensitive to not just the tragedy, but to the extent of a tragedy. We were singing a moment ago in Psalm 102. And that psalm, a part of that psalm, and many other parts of the Bible, bring home to us the reality of Jerusalem and its temple as the heart and core of Hebrew life. The heart and core of Hebrew life. We're singing in Psalm 102, the saints take pleasure in our stones, even our very dust to them is dear. Now, two things made, especially the temple, so sacred. Two things. First of all, the inner chamber at the very heart of the temple, the chamber known as the Holy of Holies. A room that was so holy, it was out of bounds to everyone except to the high priest, and only he was allowed to go in once a year. No wonder it was called the Holy of Holies. And the second thing that made the temple so sacred was the Ark of the Covenant. But whenever a Hebrew thought of the Ark of the Covenant, he thought simultaneously of something else, the mercy seat on top of the Ark. So they always thought of the Ark and his mercy seat. You see, my friends, it was directly above that mercy seat that on that special day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, something special happened. The Shekinah glory descended from heaven and hovered over that mercy seat. Oh, this was a special place. This was a unique place. This was a holy place. This was a sacred place. To appreciate the full extent of this tragedy, we have to remember that all of that was symbolic. All of that was symbolic. And it was symbolic of this, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God in our midst. And that's what made the invasion of the temple such sacrilege, such blasphemy. Emmanuel. Now we, my friends, in the New Testament era, we have to tie all this in and make it have discovered its counterpart in the gospel of redeeming grace. And when Emmanuel appeared in flesh and blood and bones, he was even less appreciated by these people and their descendants than the temple was. He was mocked. He was abused. He was vilified. And ultimately, he was crucified. And in his hour of great need, he echoed this cry, in spirit at least, from the darkness of Calvary, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Do you not care what is happening to me?" We sang a similar messianic cry, as I mentioned to you in Psalm 142. Every time I read this psalm, I feel so immensely sad. I looked on my right hand, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? In other words, as he hung, nailed hand and foot, enemies and friends left him, deserted, left him to suffer. And I would suggest to you, my friends, that the Lord Jesus was far more distressed by the desertion of his friends than he was by the wickedness of his enemies. However, Jeremiah's cry has to become much more personal to us in the New Testament era, to all indeed that hear the gospel of redeeming grace. And the cry echoed in spirit by Jesus challenges all of us today, particularly on a sacrament Sabbath morning. Very shortly, the elders of this congregation will place the symbolic elements of the sacrament, the broken bread and the poured out wine, they will place it on the table. The Lord Jesus is personifying those elements, my friends, and is personifying them with you specifically in mind, and is asking you this question: is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you? I assume those of you who are sitting at the table, I assume it does mean something to you. But there are others here in the house of God today who aren't with you at the table. And this question comes from the cry of our Savior to you: is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Are you even mildly interested in the atoning death of Christ as a penalty for sin. What is the cross to you? Is it merely a historical tragedy and no more? Is that how you think of the cross of Calvary? Does it have any bearing? Does it have any bearing on your life, my friend? Does it have any bearing on your choices and your decisions? Does it have any bearing on your hope for eternity, if you have any hope? Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by. Well, let me move on to look at Jeremiah's invitation. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Here's the personified voice, as it were, rising out of the smoke and the ruins and the dust of the temple in particular. And is challenging every passerby. Study those ruins carefully. Behold and see. Always take cognizance of that word in our Bible. Behold, because it means far more than merely look. Behold and see. Now, in the context, as I mentioned, the scale of this tragedy was quite simply enormous. The social and the religious cost was almost beyond recovery. Many good people, citizens of Jerusalem, were killed. Others carried away political prisoners to Babylon. Many of these never returned. And those that did, it took the best part of 100 years before they were restored to the city. However, the full impact of that tragedy should, or tragedies of this nature, the tragedies of God's judgment, should be first and foremost defined spiritually. Not socially, but spiritually. Because that's always the area where most damage is done. Now, at this stage, even Jeremiah himself, he did not know that he would never see that ark again. He didn't know. You see, my friends, without the ark of the covenant with its mercy seat, there was to be no real worship. Because the entire sacrificial system lost its focus, lost its meaning, lost its impetus. And that meant, in our terms, no real gospel preached. Jerusalem was left without a message of salvation, because crucial to gospel salvation is the blood of atonement. On the greatest day, as I mentioned earlier, the greatest day in Jerusalem was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because that was the day that the precious blood was shed and sprinkled. All year long, they prepared that lamb for this very purpose. And when the high priest entered into that veil, entered into the Holy of Holies, all of Jerusalem rejoiced. All of Israel rejoiced. Why? Because of what he was carrying in his hand, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. They all knew, although they couldn't see through that curtain, they all knew, as he disappeared through the curtain, they all knew that he would sprinkle that blood. Where? On the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. But now the ark is gone. The temple is in ruins. There's no atoning blood being offered. There's no propitiation being made before the mercy seat. And the voice that Moses heard in Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over. That voice is silent here. That voice is silent here. There's no such declaration made to the children of Israel and to the citizens of Jerusalem to encourage them. City and temple are left in hopeless ruins. The only voice heard is the pathetic cry of Jeremiah, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. The chosen people of God, left without hope for their immortal souls, left without opportunity to be reconciled with God, left to die in their sins. Can you imagine a greater tragedy than that, my friends? No greater sorrow can come upon any people. And that, my friends, is a reality for the United Kingdom and the entire Western world, a reality they should ponder in their haste to sell our spiritual heritage. They are bringing upon us a sorrow beyond all sorrows. Now, when this tragedy repeated itself 500 years later, in a place called Golgotha, it had far more profound implications. Jews, descendants of these very people, they witnessed and indeed inflicted far greater suffering on the Son of God. Far greater suffering. They killed him by the cruelest means possible. Men took the Son of God and they crowned him with thorns. They pierced him through with nail and with spear. And as he poured out his soul unto death, what were they doing? They were sitting around in callous indifference. They passed the time gambling over his clothes. Luke 23, they parted his raiment and cast lots. Not an ounce of pity, my friends. Not an ounce of pity did they feel for him. Let him save himself, he cried, if he be Christ. Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. And in the sheer loneliness of his pain and his rejection by God as well as by men, I must emphasize, as he endured that terrible, awful loneliness, the darkness came down upon Calvary. And I would suggest to you that that very darkness penetrated to his very soul. To his very soul. Oh, my friends, was there ever sorrow like the sorrow of the man of sorrows? And on this sacrament, Sabbath morning, we are invited to view the tragedy of Calvary. From a human perspective, and I underline that, that's what it was. Tragedy. Behold and see. Behold and see. Now I'll ask you again, what do you see in the crucified Christ of God? What do you see? What do you see when the suffering Savior is preached to you from time to time in various pulpits? What do you see exactly? And when you have the narrative of the cross read to you, or perhaps when you read it yourself, what do you see when the Son of God breathes his last hanging on that cursed cross? What do you see? And perhaps relevant to the occasion we are gathered here today, what do you see when these elders will place the symbolic elements of that tragedy on the sacrament table? What are you going to see? Are you going to see no more than pieces of bread and some wine? If this isn't, my friends, the means of your salvation, if this isn't the means of your hope for eternity, what is? What is? Can you find anything else on this earth? Can you find any other message, any other deity, any other religious practice that can so intellectually and spiritually spell out to you in the simplest details pardon, forgiveness, love, hope, and peace? Can you find it? No, you won't, because it's not there. It's found in the gospel of redeeming grace, and only in the gospel of redeeming grace. Let me move on finally to look at the source of this judgment. Wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now, as I mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem was a nightmare for the citizens of that city. But when Jeremiah looked at all of this, he saw above and beyond Nebuchadnezzar and his cruel army. There was no question in his mind that the Babylonians were instruments of judgment in the hands of Almighty God. Look at the last part of the verse again. Wherewith the Lord has afflicted me. He's not seeing Nebuchadnezzar. He's not in the equation. Wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now, when we come to the story of the gospel, we have to make a similar distinction in these matters. The hands of men nailed Jesus of Nazareth to the cross. The hands of men placed a crown of thorns upon his head. The hands of men thrust a sword into his side. And in most of that, there was a depth of suffering and anguish and pain we cannot even imagine, far less understand or measure. But it wasn't, my friends, the hands of men that made Jesus bleed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't the hands of men that made Jesus cry out from the cross of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the reality of what is being symbolized here. The fulfilling of the sword of divine justice falling from heaven. This is pictured for us very graphically by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13. Whenever I read these words, I get a chill down my spine. Awake, O sword. The sword wasn't asleep. The sword simply couldn't find anyone to bear the penalty. All those generations, all those centuries since the Garden of Eden. You remember the picture of the sword bar in the way of life. You remember it turning, turning, turning. What was it doing? It didn't have to turn to bar the guard the way to the tree of life. It was searching, searching, searching. Searching for a victim that would satisfy it in its demands, and it couldn't find one. Not for centuries and centuries, but lo and behold, the time did come, and the word came, awake, O sword. Against whom? My shepherd. Against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow. Remember these descriptions, note them. My shepherd, the man, capital M, my fellow, capital F. In the invisible realm of divine activity, the fierce anger of God poured down upon the sin bearer of God's people. When men looked at the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. They saw only a man suffering and bleeding and dying. But when God, the righteous judge, looked down from heaven upon the cross, he saw something quite different. Oh, yes, he saw someone suffering. He saw someone bleeding. He saw someone dying. But he also saw the substitute for guilty sinners. He saw the covenant representative of those who are defiled from the sole of their feet to the crown of their head. God, the righteous judge, knew that that man hanging on the cross of Calvary was the scapegoat above all scapegoats. The scapegoat that had to bear the penalty for the sin that he bore. And at Golgotha, my friends, there was to be no substitute ram with its horns caught in a thicket. Matthew 20, verse 28. I came to give my life a ransom for many. There's something very unique about that phrase, my friends. Very unique. I came to give my life a ransom for many. Do you know that that is only one of two instances where Jesus explained why he had to die? He spoke on many occasions of the reality of what was going to happen to him, that he was going to die. But he never told them why until he spoke these words, I came to give my life a ransom for many. And the only other occasion that he explained the purpose of his death is when he instituted what you are going to enjoy shortly, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. These are the only two occasions when he explained the purpose for which he had to die. I came to give my life a ransom for many. So the fierce anger of God poured down upon him until the divine justice was fully satisfied. How do we know it was fully satisfied? Jesus himself tells us, it is finished. It is finished. Justice was demanding no more of him. No more of him. And these, my friends, precious, precious words, it is finished. These are the words that transform Calvary from a tragedy to the greatest victory that this world has ever seen. And as God demanded no more of Jesus, he demands no more of yourself. He demands no more of yourself if you are willing to believe in him and to trust in him. That's the salvation. That's the freedom. That's the hope that the gospel is offering all of us today. The ransom is paid. It's done. The sin is forgiven. The guilt is cleansed. Why wait? What are you looking for? It's done. It's finished. And in the light of that, we who are the citizens of the New Jerusalem are told something very special. Again, the same chapter where we are taught about the sword falling on Jesus, Zechariah 30. A fountain has been opened. A fountain has been opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain, what for? What's the purpose of the fountain? For sin and for uncleanness. For sin and for uncleanness. I'm not a great fan of hymns and spiritual songs that speak of the death of Christ in more sentimental than in theologically correct ways. But I can't help admiring some of the sentiments in some of these songs. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now, I have to take off my theological cap to enjoy those words, but I have to confess, I do enjoy them. A fountain has been opened, my friends, for sin and for uncleanness. Let's not hesitate to drink from that fountain. Let's show our willingness to do so by participating with joy, with gladness, with gratitude in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, shortly to be set before you. Let's pray.